Welcome to Calvary Chapel, Elizabeth City's online sermon series. Join us this week for 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, with Pastor John King.
Well, good morning, folks. We're going to start a new section in this 1 of Corinthians, this wonderful letter to the church at Corinth. Today, we're going to go into chapter 5. We're going to start to deal with kind of where the rubber meets the road, if you will. You know, up to this point, Paul was primarily dealing with wrong thinking among the Corinthians. You know, their attitude was all wrong, and they were having everything backwards. They were thinking wrong about God's power and the work of his leaders and his servants. And this was primarily due to their desire to fit in with the surrounding culture, something we see today, as opposed to standing up for the reality of the cross. And Paul wanted to turn them around, do a 180. They had embraced man's wisdom over God's wisdom. But God declares it the opposite way. He said earlier in chapter 3, he said, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God." So through the course of our study, I've been repeating this phrase, you know, Christianity works. It's real. It works in our lives. In the life of a true believer, like we sang, there is power in the name of Jesus. With the faithful proclamation of God's word and the message of the gospel, just like we saw, the power to change lives, what we've seen in our own lives. When we apply it to our lives in obedience as a reasonable response to his grace and mercy. This is where it gets hard because, you know, it's one thing to say it. It's one thing to shout and clap our hands and praise the Lord. And it's an entirely other thing sometimes for all of us to apply the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word. But when we do, his power is put on display in our lives. And we can rejoice. So today we're going to start this new section. And we're going to see the results of their wrong thinking. We're going to see what wrong thinking naturally kind of leads to. It leads to wrong behavior. You know, it's almost common sense. We've seen it throughout our lives, raising children, in our own life. When we start thinking wrong about God, when we start thinking wrong about God's authority in our lives, whether it's parents or even sometimes a government, it can result in wrong behavior. Not just individual moral failure, but churches, entire churches, they have that they can fail. And we're going to see where the church of Corinth was a failure. They failed to properly deal with what you often hear called sin in the camp. You know, that's when you talk about the camp, oftentimes in the Old Testament, it would refer to the nation Israel. And of course, we know they did a lot of camping and in their wandering. And when we refer to camp, we refer to a gathering. So some people say, well, you know, you'll hear it said sometimes there's sin in the camp. And we have to deal with it as a church. We're called to deal with it, not just individually. That's where it starts. When we're aware of it, that's where it starts to deal with it. But when it becomes manifest and widely known among us, we have to deal with it. In Joshua 7, we saw this tragic story. After they had this wonderful victory over Jericho, the next thing you see is immediately one person in their camp, Achan, the son of Achan, if you've read the Old Testament story in Joshua 7. He caused judgment to come onto the whole nation. You know, he had kept some of the spoils, the gold and some silver, and he buried it under his tent with the help of his family. And God dealt with him, and he told Joshua, you need to find it. You need to deal with the problem. And it didn't end well for Achan or his family when you read the Old Testament account. They were taken out of the camp, and they were stoned, the entire family, because God's a holy God. This is a part of the Bible that's not popular in our culture, but it's a part of the Bible. Remember, we're not trying to fit in with the world. That's why we teach the whole Bible. We're not trying to please man. We want to be changed by everything that God has to offer us through his word. But they did what God had asked them to do in the story in the Old Testament. They obeyed God and they restored his relationship to that nation. So today, if you're a note taker, we're going to cover 3 points. First thing, we're going to cover the reality of sin. Reality of sin in the camp, if you will. Second, We're going to talk about the reaction to sin in the camp. And third, we're going to talk about the recourse. You know, what do we do? How do we correct it when there's sin in the camp? Let's look at the text for today. It's going to be verses 1 through 8 in chapter 5. Paul writes, he says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For indeed, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged as though I were present, already judged him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that is, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." Verse 8. "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Father, we just ask, Lord, that you would go before the things that I would say. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would guide and direct me in how to speak today, Lord. And that you would go before each of us, myself included, that we would hear with the ears that only you can give us, with spiritual ears. That we would see in the text what you want us to see and not try to read into it. Lord, we just want to be pure before you. We want to believe and we want to actually apply power in the name of Jesus here in our gathering today, as we've gathered together as we do so frequently, Lord, and we thank you for that. So, Father, prepare our hearts, and prepare our hearts as well for communion at the end of this service. Lord, we thank you for all that you do. We thank you for your love and grace and your mercy. Go before us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When you read that passage, it's a hard passage, is it not? I mean, it's a hard passage. I can see why some pastors would say, we're not touching that. We're going to go, you know, we can cut really close and go around it, or we could just not do it altogether. You know, I'll just keep preaching my favorite things in the Bible. But we're not going to be able to do that today. When you read the first verse, verse 1, if you read it if you have a New Living Translation, it's kind of a paraphrased Bible, he says, "I can hardly believe the report about sexual immorality going on among you, something that even pagans don't do. I am told that a man in your church is living in sin with his stepmother." You know, shock. I mean, what do we do when there's a scandal? Thankfully, we don't have a scandal going on in our church right now. But what do we do? How do we react to a scandal in the church? Because this is a public thing. Everybody knows. It's actually reported. This isn't gossip. This is truth. Now, when you talk about sexual immorality, look at the word. In the King James, it says fornication. But in the Greek, it says porneia. Does that sound familiar? That's where we get the word pornography. Porn. It's any sex, any time, any way outside the bounds of marriage. That's what it is. We don't need to get into all the gory details. That's what it is. Our culture calls God a liar when it tries to declare otherwise, and it declares otherwise very strongly. Very strongly. More so than I think most of us would have ever honestly believed would happen. What our culture has done, and what the culture in ancient Greece and Rome had done with what God created to be a beautiful thing between one man and one woman, it was so corrupted, it has become so corrupted in our culture. You know, we've got it all dressed up nice and pretty. It's not as, crazy as they were in the pagan days, you know, but in the modern world, we have it. And it's saturating everything. So our God is not a liar. And so that only leaves one conclusion. Our world system, which is controlled by the enemy, is lying to you and me. He's been lying to you and me all through, ever since we, you know, if you're in the public school system, and all the time, constantly bombarding us with a lie about what God thinks and what God declares about sexual immorality. And he says here, you know, such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles. I mean, you know, you think about pagan culture and you go, man, you know, they did all kinds of crazy stuff. You know, I've read the stories and I've seen some of the movies, and they were pretty, you know, medieval or worse, even before medieval times. They were terrible. But even in that culture, that permissive culture, 100 years prior to what Paul wrote, this writer Cicero, he was an ancient Roman writer and statesman, and he described this type, okay, you know, you have these different types of sexual sin. He described this type of incest as an incredible crime, practically unheard of. So here you have the Apostle Paul, he's writing to the church, he's like, what are you doing? What are you doing? He says it's not even named among the pagans. Even they would sort of draw a line with this type. He says that a man has his father's wife. This is in the present tense form. That means it's an ongoing affair. He's living with her. Now, most likely, it makes sense when you read it, the wife, this father's wife, and the father are not believers. If they were regularly attending this church like this one unnamed man, Paul would have included in them in what he's about to describe. And they knew that, you know, the Jews of that day would know, if there were Jewish Christians, they would know all through the Old Testament specifically, this is not permitted. Deuteronomy 27:20, cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's bed. And all the people shall say, amen. I mean, you know, and let's be careful. Let's be real careful not to be on a high horse about this. Because Jesus said, look, even if you have lust in your mind, it's the same as committing adultery. So men and ladies, let us be, as what Paul would say, we mourn over these things. In our own hearts, what we do, and in the hearts of others. And if a person's not a Christian, we have no biblical right to judge them. Because Paul's going to say later, such as you were, and he's going to list all these sins, including this one. So we're not to be on a high horse about this. We need to be very humble. But the truth of the matter, and we're going to be talking about it, you know, off and on over the next several weeks. The truth of the matter is that sexual immorality, I like how Pastor Jack Hibbs says, it's a sin that packs a very strong punch. You know, we can say, oh, you don't want to hone in on these specifics, but here we are honing in on a very specific situation. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, in our next chapter, when we get to it, it's going to say, flee, he writes, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. It packs a punch. It affects us physically. This is all, you know, I'm talking about what God didn't ordain. I'm talking about sex outside of marriage, no matter what it is. Physically, it imprints your memory. It stays there just about for your entire life. The Lord can take away, he can wash away our sins, he can wash away and blur some of those old images in our mind. But trust me, it stays. It imprints your memory. It affects you physically. It invites all kinds of diseases into your life. And you guys know about this. We're going to talk more about it. But STDs are rampant among young teenagers and young adults and adults. Throughout our country, throughout our society. It also affects us emotionally, not just physically, but emotionally. The power of sensuality can make you a slave to it. Addiction to porn is a serious problem right here within the church, not necessarily in our church, but within the church of God. I don't know your private lives. In fact, we can hide our private lives more readily now than we ever could with the internet. In a study conducted by the Barna Group, 57% of pastors and 64% of youth pastors admit to struggling with porn, either currently or in the past. According to the Pew Research Center, just under 50% of church members know someone struggling with a drug addiction. Okay, half of people know somebody who struggles with a drug addiction. However, in a study conducted by Pure Desire Ministries, nearly 70% of church-going men are personally struggling with pornography. That's the world we live in. So it affects us physically, it affects us emotionally, and listen to this, it affects us spiritually. We are one spirit with the Lord, and our bodies belong to Him. What we do with our bodies sexually affects our relationship with God. What we do with our bodies sexually affects our relationship with God. If it is within the bounds of marriage, it brings glory to God. If not, it's a spiritual act of idolatry and misplaced worship. Aren't you glad you came to church this Sunday? We also have external consequences: teen pregnancy, abortion, shame and loss of relationships, divorce. And listen to this, the consequences of forgiven sin. Did you know there's consequences to our sin even though they're forgiven? That the harvest is reaped, it's brought forth. And it's a sad thing, and that's why, you know, of course, I will say that I never listened to any of that stuff. I was a very rebellious child. But I understand it now. And so if I say that to my son or my daughter or my grandkids, there's a real good reason for it. I want them to be pure. I want them to save their sexuality for marriage. Because I know, personally, the effects. And I think many of you do as well. Even though we're forgiven. And we can never forget that when we talk about this topic of sin. Look, there's no sin that God cannot and will not forgive except for one. And that's when we go to the grave denying Him. When we blaspheme the Holy Spirit all the way to our last breath. But nothing cannot be forgiven. And we're going to have a chance to reflect on that today. Society's no help. We said that. You had the sexual revolution. Many of us grew up in it. Now you have the LGBTQ movements. They're aggressive movements against us. They're coming after us too, by the way. More and more. And that's not to be haters towards them. It's the truth. The definition of marriage has changed. Our public school system is forced to do all kinds of things that most parents, a lot of parents, would not want done when it comes to education of their children about these matters. And let's not forget the terrible abortion industry. So all this stuff, you know, is brought about because we have corrupted our society. And the same thing was happening then. And when it comes into the church, it has to be dealt with. Because holiness is not an option for us. We're not our own. You and I belong to the Father who made us, the Son who redeemed us, and the Spirit who indwells us. We also belong to the people of God. We belong to one another, the church. And our sins can weaken the testimony and infect the fellowship. That's a quote from Warren Wiersbe. In Peter, 1 Peter 1:16, God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." So for all of that, and we're going to talk about that as we kind of, you know, you get that in your head and maybe take some notes. That wasn't even the biggest problem, that this sin was among them. The biggest problem was how the church reacted to it. That was what Paul, the reaction to sin in the camp, the attitude towards the problem, the extreme complacency. He says in verse 2, "And you are puffed up," meaning proud. Now, most commentators would agree that this man was likely a wealthy man who had a lot of influence and brought a lot of money to the church. I mean, he could do whatever he wanted to do, and the church leaders weren't going to say anything to him. So many people believe that this is what he's a very wealthy and influential person. And they were proud to count him as a member while sweeping things under the rug, overlooking his behavior. And he says, "And you have not rather mourned." That's what's called for, to mourn. You know, he says the word lament. The same word is used for grieving and the mourning of a loved one who has died. That's how we should look at it. They should have been praying over the sin in their midst, begging God to restore their brother. Or leadership should have been involved with counseling and discipline, as we see in Matthew 18. We'll touch a little bit about that. It's kind of like the steps of how do we deal with one another. He says that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. I mean, he's already saying, look, this is, he's getting ready to, he says it up front, but he's going to say it very specifically. You need to get this guy out of the church, basically. And you're like, what? We don't kick anybody out of church. That wouldn't be loving, right? You know, when we say, well, we're a loving church, we need to be wise about that. We could wind up saying things like, well, look how open-minded we are. I mean, that happens in churches all over today. You know, they have these great get-togethers in some of these mainline denominations to discuss how they're going to deal with this sexuality, this problem with sexuality, what they've tolerated and allowed to come in. Folks, moral permissiveness is not grace. We are saved by grace alone through faith alone in Christ. Amen? But remember, true gospel grace actually does what? True gospel grace transforms us. It changes us. 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I see a lot, you know, you see it a lot in the body, sort of like this pushback in popular. We went to a concert last night. It was a great experience. But I hear more and more people, and I see it on the internet, they were raised in the church, but they always felt like they were not good enough. And they felt like they were being condemned. And when I go through this, you know, as a pastor, when you go through this kind of teaching, you go, well, you know, if you're teaching the Bible, you're gonna see these things. And, you know, this type of message could certainly come across as judgmental. It could come across as condemning, and you could receive it as I'm being condemned right now. And I would say, look, if you're living in sin in moral, you know, sexual immorality right now, be glad that maybe you are condemned because the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart through the Word of God. I mean, I'm not making this up. I didn't create this. This is God's Word. And so we'll get up there and we might say something real emotional about how, you know, it didn't work out for me, how I was raised in the church, you know. And I know that there's damage done by church leadership. I do agree with that. But we have a responsibility, folks. We can't just, we have to give the whole counsel of God. The church had to be notified from a distance how to confront this sin of immorality immediately. They were to judge the sin. You say, we don't judge. Look, remember, we don't judge people's motives. We don't judge people's ministry, so to speak. We judge their actions and their behavior. We're allowed to do that. You know, we're not going to be sort of like politically correct in that way. The Bible allows us to judge. By whose authority? Not our own authority, but by the authority of Jesus Christ. There is power in the name of Jesus. We think of that in other ways, but there's power to judge. In verse 3, he kind of, now Paul says, look, I'm absent. He goes, for indeed I was absent from the body, but present in the spirit. You know, he wasn't physically present, but he cared so much for the church that he wanted to let them know, I'm praying for you. He says, he's not present in but his letter and his heart and his prayers are going out to them. He promised to be with them as they handled this very difficult matter from a distance. But he didn't have time to get there. They needed to deal with it now. He says, I've already judged. I've already heard enough, and I know what you need to do, and here's what you need to do. I've already judged it to him who has so done this deed. Excuse me. In verse 4, he goes on to say, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is power in the name of Jesus. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you were gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has given them authority. He's exercising his apostolic authority, which represented the authority of Jesus Christ. And he said, when you're gathered together, he said, you're going to take up a special church meeting. You're going to gather as a church and have a special meeting. This was a widely known fact. This was a public sin. This wasn't the type of thing, oh, what about Matthew 18? No, it had gone well beyond that. Even those outside the church knew what was going on, and they're like, look what's going on in that church. We can do the same thing today. You know, you read about it all the time, the scandals. And unbelievers go, yeah, look what's going on there. I mean, what in the world? And they're going to tell me to be holy? I mean, come on. And they have a right to sort of be that way, in a sense, because it doesn't bring any honor to God. If the church had done right in the first place, they could have applied Matthew 18. If you will, turn with me over to Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. So let's just try to get that into our understanding. Because you might say, well, okay, Pastor John, how do we deal with sin? Like, you've told me that it's wrong. The Bible clearly expels it out. But how do we deal with it? How do we deal with sin in the body of Christ in a way that brings God glory? And you look at Matthew 18, 15. The first thing, even before you read that, look in your heart, because when you notice you have sin in your life, unconfessed sin, what's the first thing we can do? Confess it. Ask for the Lord's forgiveness. So we always want to deal with ourselves first. Every day, I think all of us, every day, we're asking the Lord, and we're having Him search our hearts, and we're asking the Lord to forgive our sins and receiving it, and walking in His grace and living a life in Christ. And it's a wonderful thing. But we're talking about unconfessed. But look at verse 15. It says, moreover, this is Jesus, okay? He said, these are red letters. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. We deal with it in private. You don't come to a leader. You don't come to the pastor and say, Pastor John, I need to talk to you about so-and-so did such and such to me, and I need you to say something to them about that. Because what I'm going to do is I'm going to say, have you considered Matthew 18? Have you considered going to your brother or going to your sister in private? And let them know that you've been sinned against. He says, tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Hallelujah. It's a wonderful thing. That should be a natural reflex with us. I know, sometimes you don't even think about it. You'll think, you know, even if you think you might have sinned against your brother, you'd say, Lord, you know, brother, you go up to him in private, you say, hey, I didn't mean to come across that way, or I'm sorry how I spoke to you. You know, are we good? Are we okay? And that's a perfectly legitimate and biblical way to deal with one another when we're talking about sin. But look at what he says in verse 16. He says, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more. Now, this oftentimes people say, maybe this is something the leadership should do, the deacons or the board, you know, the pastor should do. And that, I guess that's probably appropriate. You know, that might help. But again, it's in a smaller group. It's not some widespread thing, a bunch of gossip floating around. It's just, you know, a brother or a sister who refuses, when confronted with their sinful behavior, to repent. He says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And then the next step, he said, you know, this is the next step in verse 17. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Bring it out in front. Bring it up in public. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, kick him out of church. The same thing Paul's going to say here. You say, wait a minute, why are we kicking people out of church? This is a hospital for sinners. Amen. It is a hospital for sinners. But not when you and I sit there and have open sin in our lives and we say, I'm not repenting. I get to have a girlfriend. Tough luck. You know, I'm still a Christian and I can do whatever I want. Who are you to tell me, to judge me? That's the kind of attitude, you know, and they went along with it. I mean, that would be the need if I actually had that attitude. Lord, take me out of this pulpit. And he will. He would. But it goes for all of us. It's an even playing field. But this church had slowly but surely swept it all under the rug and everything was cool and aren't we loving and acceptable? Most of the time, it doesn't even go there. If you've ever been a part of this process, and I can say that I have on one or two occasions, people just leave the church with their feelings hurt. They find another church. There's no accountability. There's nothing. They can just do whatever they want. They go. They cause everybody to think that they're the victim. And they just go out and they do more damage somewhere else. And that's not how it's meant to be. So those are the steps for kicking somebody out of the church, right? But that wasn't really the goal of Jesus. He said, remember, he said, if you win your brother, you know, remember, the ultimate thing is always restoration and always reconciliation. You know, if it was simply because of sinful nature, we'd all be kicked out. Okay? Just close the doors. We're out. We're talking about something I think you understand. Listen to that wind. Thank you, Lord, that you promises you will not destroy the earth with rain. So for Paul, you know, he says, along with my spirit in this, he says, and with the power of Jesus Christ. When he says, along with my spirit, you know, this isn't some mystical thing. He's just expressing the fact that he really takes this matter to heart. He has a sense of moral feeling about the matter, as we all should. But look at this, the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Power, that's that dunamis. We hear that word used over and over again. I keep saying it, but it's true. Again, he says there's power in the name of Jesus when we're assembled together. You say, well, there's power in the name of Jesus when we're not assembled together. True. In our lives, true. But there's a special power here, right now, with us gathered together. It operates when we're formally assembled. That's why it's not good to forsake the fellowship. You lose out on that protective covering, if you will, and the power of Jesus Christ to help to change your lives. So what do we do? What do we do when we this open sin? You know, sin happened, failure. We talked about the steps we should have taken. We realized that he didn't have to take those steps because it had already gone out to the public. It was always a big deal, and apparently this person wasn't willing to repent. He says to this in verse 5. He says, deliver such a one to Satan for his destruction of his flesh. It's like, what? I mean, come on. That is evil, right? Is that what you want to do to one another? Deliver to Satan? We need to explain this. First of all, the word deliver means to excommunicate. Not a popular word. You know, disfellowship. That's what that means. But he was to be placed outside of the protection of the church. Do you guys realize that you're protected here in the church? There's protection here. I mean, I pray that you're not feeling the darts of the enemy while you're here, unless you're an unbeliever or somebody who just maybe grown in the Lord. I pray, you know, or the Holy Spirit's convicting your heart. But generally speaking, when we're meeting together, we're in the protection of the fellowship. God is protecting us. We have a special protection. We see it in the Bible. In Luke 20, 22, 31 and 32, Jesus is speaking to Peter, and the Lord says, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. The power in the name of Jesus gives us protection. We have protection in the body of Christ, something we can enjoy. This is why we come to fellowship, because we enjoy. And this was done in the authority of Jesus Christ. This wasn't simply Paul's apostolic authority. It was in the name of Jesus that he told him to put this person out, to make him, you know, leave the church. David Guzik puts it this way. Paul's command also served the important purpose of removing any false feeling of security the sinning man might have had among the fellowship of Christians. They couldn't just ignore his sin and let him ignore it, pretending it wasn't there. If the man refused to face his sin, the church must face it for him, for his sake and for their sake. And that can happen in today's church. We can get a false sense of security. We can get a false sense of, you know, God's good. He's okay with me and the life I'm living, the double life or the triple life or whatever I'm doing. God's okay because nobody's judging me. Nobody's bringing it up. And so Paul says, take him out of the protection of the church, deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. This is a tough one. There's basically two positions when we talk about the destruction of the flesh. One is it's a physical condition that by God's allowing, a person would start to actually experience physical discomfort and disease and all kinds of crazy things when placed outside of the fellowship, when excommunicated. They're kind of like fair game for the enemy, is the way one would say it. Place them outside of the protection. God could permit Satan to attack the offender's body so that the sinning believer would repent and return to the Lord. That's always going to be the case. That's always going to be the desire. The other position, and I think it's kind of a combination of the two, is this thing about this residual sin nature that all of us have, our flesh. As Christians, we do continual battle with our flesh because we still live. You know, we're not fully redeemed until we get our new bodies. And because the old man is dead, when we became Christians, the old man and Adam died, it was crucified with Christ, our flesh still lives on. We know this to be true. Our flesh lives on having been educated in sin. You know, it learned how to sin. You know, a child is born, that child learns how to sin immediately because of the old nature and because of the devil and because of the worldly culture around us. But now, God calls us in partnership with Him to work and to do the flesh what He did to the old man, and that's to crucify the flesh. We're in a war. This is inner struggle we talk about. And so Paul hopes that putting this man out of the fellowship of the Corinthian church will lead him to crucify the flesh and its passions and desires. And to be honest with you, I don't want to get too far ahead, but just know, if you know your Bible, that this guy ends up being restored into the fellowship. So you think about this terrible excommunication, and it doesn't always happen, but he was restored into the fellowship. Now, I will tell you, I've known of these sort of tragic situations without going into great detail. Because in 1 John 5:16, we have this little passage. It says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. You pray for your brother who's struggling with sin. But then he says, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. It's a very perplexing, disturbing passage. A sin unto death. And I've known tragic situations, maybe you have as well. I know of one man who was, when I met him, and I only met him once, but I'd heard a lot about him, and I knew his stepson. And this guy was an amazing Christian, on fire for the Lord like you just wouldn't believe. He had this huge family. If you didn't know, you might think he was some other religion. But he had this huge family, and most of the family between him and his wife were adopted kids. And he was a strong Christian man, father, husband, leader in his church, served in the military. And then, you know, I thought, man, that guy's a great example. What an awesome brother in the Lord. And, you know, I wasn't a part of his life, but then I hear 6 months, a year later, he left his wife. And he started to have an affair with this other woman. And it was a tragic thing. It was a destruction. It was just a total blow up of this family. Sad story. 6 months after he decided to do that, him and his new friend got in a car accident and killed both of them. Killed them both. And, you know, you're hearing this from a distance. You're hearing this, you know, about this tragic situation. Man, that's terrible what happened, that family. And the next thing you hear, this guy's dead. He died. So I don't know what that meant. I don't know if that, but I can. When we look at the scriptures, you can say sometimes that's what's going to happen. Sometimes the Lord will take somebody home before their time, but maybe not. God's sovereign. He will do what He pleases. There's a sin leading to death. So Paul's whole goal here, though, was to put him out, to get him to realize what he'd done outside of the protection of the body of Christ, that his spirit, look at that at the end of it, says, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. His hope that this guy would come back. Even if he lost his reward, you know, and the Lord took him home, we talked about the fact that we'll all sit before the Lord in the judgment seat, and, you know, we can end up, we joke about it, you know, we can end up standing before the Lord, saved, but all of our works were burned up, smelling like smoke. You know, and this could happen. And the Lord, and Paul makes it clear, bring this judgment upon him, put him outside of the church, that he may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus. So, there's three reasons for church discipline. I'm going to try and go through these fairly rapidly if you're taking notes. The first reason for church discipline, we've talked about it, the primary purpose for church discipline is like you see on the screen, reconciliation, restoration. Reconciliation means the person repents and receives forgiveness from the Lord. And restoration means that they're returned back into the love and protection of the local church. So when you hear the people that come and they want to attack the church, you now know a bit more, if you didn't already know, how it's supposed to be done and the purpose for it. And you can tell that brother or sister, whoever, say, look, let's read the Bible. Let's look what the Bible says. I'm not sure what happened in your church and how it all went down, but here's how it's supposed to happen. You are to be restored to fellowship if you repent of your sins. Now, many believe that because of the weak nature of today's church and our culture, even if discipline were to happen, folks would rarely come to repentance. You don't hear about these steps going. They simply find another church, like I said. The second reason for church discipline is to keep the sin from spreading. We all know about washing our hands and, you know, good hygiene and not to spread germs. But look what he says in 5:6. He says, your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You know, they were boasting, and it wasn't good. It wasn't honorable for them. And then we have, some of you guys are bread bakers, ladies. I've baked bread before. I made it. Worked pretty good, actually. You know what yeast and leaven is? Yeast is so pervasive, it goes into that lump of dough, and it spreads everywhere. Unless it's not alive, right? Then you're like, man, I got to get some new. So that, it spreads everywhere. And when you look at it as a metaphor, he says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. What he means is this sin infects others. A corrupt doctrine, a false teaching, a little error mixed with truth. A corrupt practice, in this case, we've talked about what it was. And it was corrupting the entire church. He says in verse 7, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Did you know you were a lump, right? Lump. I may be a little lumpy. Never mind. I got your attention now, sorry. But anyway, he says, purge it out, cleanse it out. This is another metaphor, removing the evil. You know, we know if you study the Jewish culture, Orthodox Jewish, once a year at the Passover, they go through their house and they take out all the bread products, all the yeast, and anything that contains yeast. They get it all out of their house and they leave a few crumbs for their kids to find. And it's sort of like a game. And they go in and they try to find to clean out all the leaven in their house. And I heard one story where now that some of them, it's so hard to do that, to get all the stuff out of their house, they just simply go rent a hotel room for that week. That's kind of funny. You're missing the point, I suppose. It's a metaphor. It's a illustration. So once a year, though, they would start with this new. They would clean out the leaven, and they would start with a new batch. And there was a reason. There was a hygienic reason. I didn't realize the reason for that. You guys know what sourdough is, and you keep that in your refrigerator, and you take a little pinch, and you keep making more. Well, once a year, they would take that starter dough, or whatever you want to call it, the lump, and they would throw it away because bacteria would start to spread. They didn't have refrigeration. So it would pick up dirt and bacteria and stuff, and that, of course, would go into the bread. So they had to start with a clean slate every year. So it was kind of a practical aspect as to why they would, not only for the, you know, remembering the Passover, but they would start with a new slate once a year. They'd start the process over. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, purge out the old leaven. You know, get it out of your life. Get it out from your fellowship. Cleanse. Be cleansed. He says, since you are truly unleavened. In other words, be who you are. You're Christians. You're saved and you're redeemed. Now live like it. You already are unleavened. See? God's judgment. God has judged you to be saved. He's talking to Christians. He says, you're truly, you have salvation. You're truly unleavened. You have this, in God's eyes, you have this, you're clean. You're saved through God, through Christ into God's kingdom, and your sins have been purged out when you became a Christian. Paul's point here is both clear and dramatic. You must live unleavened because you are unleavened. You want to live, it's like we said, holiness is not an option. Be what you are is the basic message of the New Testament Christian living. Then he goes on, he says, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. You know, unlike the nation Israel that was taken out of the land of Egypt, they remember their Passover, to remember their deliverance from Egypt and from sin, we as Christians, we look at Christ as our Passover. He was the sacrificial lamb. He paid the price. He is our Passover. So he says, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So because Christ is the final Passover lamb, if you will, we as believers should desire to get all sin out of our lives. You say, how can I do that? Well, one way you can do it is not allow it to grow in you. You know, we come daily to the Lord and we ask forgiveness. We can't let it grow or go unchecked in our church, because when we do, we disregard and disrespect Christ's sacrifice on the cross. One of the reasons why we're going to take communion today, why we do it on a regular basis, we need to be reminded. The question is for you and I, do you actually live unleavened? Do you live a life of repentance? Not just, I got my sins forgiven years ago and I'm good to go. Do you live a life of repentance day in and day out? Aren't you glad you came to church today? The third reason for church discipline is to protect purity, the purity and honor of Christ. Look at verse 8. He says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. So he says, keep the feast. Now, this is not the actual Lord's Supper, nor it's the Passover. What he's saying is keep the festival. You had this festival of unleavened bread right after the Passover, and they would live a week of celebration. It would just be a week of celebration. Well, he's saying, look, live a life in Christ in celebration. Keep the festival, keep the feast. You and I have the freedom by God's grace and by his love to keep the feast every day, to keep that festival, to keep that excitement in Christ, to celebrate. Is to know the joy of forgiveness and the intimate fellowship with God. That's a celebration. When you're in your prayer closet, I know you don't sit in a closet and pray, but when you're praying, when you're alone with the Lord, when you have time in the Word, time in fellowship, time in Bible study, intimate fellowship with the Lord, that's a joyful thing. That doesn't sound like some exciting thing, but if you're a true believer, it is a very exciting thing. It gives life to us. That's why we tell others about Jesus. If you don't want to tell others about your miserable life in Christianity, you got to ask yourself a question. You know, do I have a pulse? Do I have the Holy Spirit living in my life? He says, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So since we, the church, we're a body of believers, we're a community, we've been forgiven of our sins and all of our unrighteousness. We've been cleansed by the Holy Spirit and we've been empowered to start fresh. Just like the unleavened bread, with no impurities, we should celebrate. But the celebration does not begin until the old leaven has been cleansed out. So as we get ready to take communion, we're going to take a little bit of time. Maybe bring the lights down. The worship team can come up and maybe play it. We'll have a little bit of background music. I think it's important when we take communion, and I know I'm thankful we don't have two services, and I know we're running a little bit long for the kids' ministry, but I think it's very important for us as a body of believers to really take the time we have together and prepare our hearts for communion when we take communion. We don't want it to become some religious exercise, something we do once a month just to be, you know, to check that block. We want to have an intimate fellowship with the Lord, and we can do that you know, one-on-one with God, even in, with our brothers and sisters here in the house of the Lord, in protection of the Lord, this protection we talk about. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, verses 27 and 32, and there's the scriptures on the screen if you want to check. He says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." Now, we're not trying to be worthy. You know, you can't make yourself good enough. We know God's grace. You're not trying to be worthy. But we want to partake in a worthy manner. We don't want to be unworthy in how we take communion. You might think, well, I'm a wretched sinner. I believe in Jesus, but how can I be worthy to take? No, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God's instruction is that you take it in a worthy manner, that you examine your heart. But not to say, oh, you can't come to the communion table. If you and I take communion with unconfessed sin in our lives, it's the same as being guilty of Christ's body and his blood. Because sin nailed Jesus to the cross, our sin. So if we won't judge our sins, God will judge us. God will chasten us until we confess and forsake our sins. And if we partake in this unworthy manner, we risk sickness and even death. So let's take a moment now before the Lord. If you have unconfessed sin in your heart, if you have anger towards a brother, anyone here in this fellowship, or a loved one somewhere, somebody who's hurt you, somebody who's done something and you just can't get it out, well, maybe now's the time. Between you and the Lord, you can take the time, you and I, and we can ask the Lord to minister to our hearts. Let's take a moment and do that. Lord, we love you as you have commanded us to do, with all of our heart, mind, and soul. And we want to show our obedience to you. We want to express our love to you as we take of the cup, as we partake in the body. Lord, thank you for this wonderful remembrance, for the work that you've done, for the price that you paid on the cross, that we might walk in right fellowship with you and someday have this glorious appearing face to face with you. Lord, we thank you for your obedience. Father, we thank you for your wisdom. You made a way where there was no way. You paved the way for us to have eternal life. If there's anyone here today that does not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, then I would ask you not to take the bread and the cup, because it would be in vain. It wouldn't mean anything to you. And if that's the case for you, but you haven't given your life to Jesus, I would ask that you seek somebody out, maybe somebody who brought you here today. Seek myself or those that you know here in the church for counsel so we can present the gospel message to you. We can help you and lead you in a decision for Jesus Christ. But maybe if you're here today and you've heard the words, you've heard this message, you've got unconfessed sin in your life and you want to be rid of it, you want to be cleansed of it. Well, it's very simple. All you have to do is confess your sins from your heart and rededicate your life to Jesus right here and right now. Surrender to Him. Receive His love and forgiveness. As the worship team sings this last song, I'd invite you guys to come on up and partake, return to your seats with the communion. We'll take it together.
Thank you for joining us today for Calvary Chapel Elizabeth City's online sermon series. Join us next week as we continue through the Bible, book by book, verse by verse, line by line. God bless.